Now I am. One of those humorous and pointed passages in Scripture. Well, if you glanced at the title to the message this morning, you were either excited or alarmed. You saw that word holistic. And the excited folk were thinking, he's going to touch on mind, body, and soul. Or the fact that we're not only mechanical, but we're chemical. And you know, there's maybe certain things you could take. And no, I'm not talking about that at all. If you were alarmed because of that, fear not. But I chose that word purposefully. Because of what that word means and because of the fact that we're surrounded by that word. Holistic. More and more so, especially I think here in Sonoma tree-hugging county. Okay? There's a definition for that word. I'll give you a couple. You can choose whichever one on whatever level you want to understand. Holistic means characterized by comprehension of the parts of something as intimately interconnected and explicable only by reference to the whole. I lost the 6-year-olds, I'm sure. Maybe some of you older than that as well. But if you're following that, let me just say it again. Holistic means to be characterized by comprehension of the parts, understanding the parts of something as intimately interconnected. They're inseparable and explicable. In other words, you can only explain it by reference to the whole. Some other definitions, maybe a little bit lower shelf. Of or relating to holism. Don't you love those definitions? Ever so helpful. You ever play that dictionary game? I get everyone every time. Well, I don't have to know what the word means. Of or pertaining to the likeness of that which brings forth. And I mention the word and then people think that was the real definition. Why? Because sometimes you see that. But another one. Emphasizing the importance of the whole and the interdependence of its parts. Or concerned with holes, not hole in the ground, H-O-L-E, though holistic is spelled with an H. Confused me too. Rather than analysis or separation into parts. In other words, holistic means you don't know what you've got if you're only looking at one part. You don't understand and you can't explain what you've got if you're only talking about one part. You must take into consideration all the parts that make up the whole in order to know what you've got. That ancient illustration of the three blind men. One says, I've got a tree trunk. One says, I've got a palm branch. Another one says, it feels like a snake. Well, one's got the leg of the elephant, one's got the ear, and one's got the trunk. You know, variations of that. They only have their parts because they don't see. They're physically blind. They don't know the whole thing. They don't know what's before them. And regardless of what that has to do with medicine and the context within which we usually hear, read, or see the word holistic, I'm talking about the Christian life. You see, because we have this tendency to even women, compartmentalize or focus on one aspect versus the whole thing. Usually it's what you like or gravitate towards. And when it comes to Christians, those who either are or simply profess to be Christians, the Christian life is actually made up of parts, aspects, things. And yet they often get separated. And we see this in three stereotypes of the Christian. Now these are somewhat exaggerated and for the point of understanding. But three typical stereotypes of a Christian may look like this. There is, on the one hand, the academic. He belongs in ivory towers. He pontificates on points of theology. His brain is like a computer. Where is the passage that, and you don't even finish speaking, and he or she knows where it is. Memorized whole books of the Bible. The information is there. The head Christian. And then there's the heart Christian. They just ooze with love for Jesus. And it's all about love for Jesus. They don't want to talk about theology and doctrine. Just give them Jesus.
And then, there's the hand, Christian.
God says it, I do it. You're not supposed to do that. Bible says don't do that. Don't do that either. God says don't do that. They tend to focus on the don'ts also. They're more like the robot. They focus on what you're supposed to not do or do. Right? Head, heart, and hand. The fact of the matter is, all three are to be present in the Christian life. But it's also a fact, it's also a reality, that different people will gravitate towards one of those aspects. And that's okay. But be aware of that, and know that the other two parts, if you will, the other two aspects are supposed to be there as well. What I want to do this morning is, I believe, very simple. I want to show you, from John 17 in particular, that the Christian life cannot be reduced to one aspect, either of the head or the mind, the heart or the affections, or simply the actions and obedience. But all three are involved. I want you to see, we're in the Word. Each of these three are there. From that to understand, oh, that's why we do what we do here as Grace Church, particularly on Sunday morning. And then to know for yourself what it is you can do to work on that aspect of the Christian life, if indeed you are a Christian. So they're symbolic when I say head, heart, and hands. They refer to the mind, the affections, which is not simply emotions, though it includes emotions, and the hands, which is symbolic, a reference to action and obedience. First, let's read John 17. This will not be a verse-by-verse exposition this morning. It will be large on pointing out where the things are and connecting dots and explaining them and fleshing them out, and light this morning on verse-by-verse explanation and connection of the passage. Nonetheless, we must understand what the Word says, and what we say this morning, what I say this morning, must come from the Word. I'm going to read all of John 17 as soon as I turn there. I turned to 17, but it wasn't John. All of John 17, and then we will look at the Christian life and the parts of it that are there and must all be there. John 17 is what's often called, and usually if you have a Bible with bold, uninspired headings, that can sometimes be helpful, sometimes distracting, the high priestly prayer. This isn't Jesus telling the disciples how to pray. This is Jesus on the eve of his betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, praying to his Father and for his people. We're in here, starting in verse 20 specifically. We're in here by implication. If you're a Christian this morning, you're in here by implication earlier on, some ways more than others, but most definitely in verse 20 and on, Jesus was praying for you already, if you're a Christian. So here we have John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And you sent me into the world, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for those only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. We have at the very beginning of this chapter a reference to eternal life. Jesus, verse 2, has the authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those the Father has given to him. But what is eternal life? Jesus defines it for us in verse 3. And this is eternal life. Now, if you didn't know what came next and you stopped there and I asked you to define that, and you were a wise guy, you would say that which pertains to life of eternalness, the unhelpful dictionary definition, something like that. But if I said, okay, come on, really, define it. You say, okay, life that continues to go on and never comes to an end. Because you'd be honing in or focusing in on the issue of time. But notice, eternal life is not primarily concerned with time. Eternal life is a life that goes on forever, but that is because of the essence, the nature, the center of what eternal life is. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, eternal life has to do with an intimate, first-hand knowledge of God, who is infinite, eternal, without beginning or end. So the time comes in, the issue of life that goes on forever, comes in as a result of the essence or the character, the nature of what eternal life is. Eternal life has to do with this knowing of God and Jesus Christ. It's a little bit trite, but it has to do with relationship. We've heard that so many times. You have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But maybe it becomes mundane or old hat to us. But there is truth to that. This relationship, however, is not like a human relationship. Not even the husband and wife relationship knows the oneness that is expressed in this relationship. We read it back and forth in this chapter. Jesus says to the Father, as I am in you, or you are in me, and I am in them. You are in them, and they are in them, and me in them, and they're in one, and I'm in... You kind of get a little lost almost. Well, what he is doing is using these words to express a unity that is beyond human understanding, that we do not experience in the normal realm of human experience and life. Sure, people talk about finding their soulmate, which is unbiblical, by the way. Our soulmate is to be Christ. But people talk about that. People have best friends forever, BFF, and all those texting things. But again, even the sweetest, most united husband and wife don't express the unity that is bound up in this knowing of God and Jesus Christ. Because this unity gets back to an eternal reality between Father, Son, and Spirit. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, so that they may become perfectly one. That's what this eternal life is about. It's not simply a matter of, well, I'm not going to die. Well, actually Jesus said, whoever believes in me, though he dies, he shall live. So I will die physically, but my existence will continue on with no end. The focus is not time. The focus has to do with an intimate knowing of the infinite God. But what I really want to look at here this morning is that this eternal life, this knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, which is all synonymous with the Christian life, has three aspects to it that must all be there. Again, one aspect may be easier for you than another. You may like one aspect more than another. But all three must be there. The first is the head. This has to do with truth, words, doctrine, teaching, information. Without the truth, without words, without the right information, eternal life cannot be had. The Christian life is impossible. Starts out with when Jesus had spoken these words. Was he warming the room? No. He was communicating truth. And even in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus, Messiah. There's knowledge, information, even in that one verse. Which God? What about that God? What man named Jesus? Because there were men named Jesus before Jesus, and since Jesus, there have been men named Jesus. Which Jesus are we talking about here? The Messiah. Christ, Messiah. Same word. The first thing is information. It is essential. It's foundational. You cannot know God in the intimate sense. You cannot be a Christian without the right information, without the truth. Just think, and I'm not going to have you flip back and forth between all these passages, but just think John chapter 1. How does it start out with? What does it start with? Information. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And all that comes there is what? Information. If you were to jump to John chapter 20, he says, these things have been written for you. Could have wrote more. Matter of fact, there's not enough books to contain all that can be written about Jesus. But these things have been written so that, hold off on the so that for now, but that's why John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote. Because you got to know who this God is being spoken about here, and who this Jesus is being spoken about here, and what is true about Him, and what is not. You cannot know God and Jesus Christ. You cannot love Jesus. Nor can you rightly obey Him in a way that honors Him without first having the right knowledge about Him. The truth. Doctrine simply means teaching. And this is not only in the Gospel of John, like, oh, John's one of those heady guys. He's the theologian type. The academic type. Let me turn to a different New Testament writer, maybe that suits my perception. You know, I really like the obedience stuff, so let me go to James. I like James. Just say it and do it. Right? But actually, this necessity of knowledge, which by itself has come to be a bad word in Christendom, by and large, in the church. Oh, knowledge. Oh, I'm one of those. Why? Because there's a passage that says knowledge puffs up. Absolutely. Knowledge by itself puffs up. But the knowledge that leads then to the heart and the hands, by a work of the Spirit, is critical. If you want to, keep your place in John 17 and look with me or just listen. And the outline has most of these verses on there, so you don't have to worry yourself. Where was that? What was this? Jot down. And just listen and wrestle with this concept of the Christian life. But in Colossians, so now instead of John, we're dealing with the Apostle Paul. He prays this prayer for the Colossian Christians in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1. And so from the day we heard what? That they're Christians, they have faith. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge, and it doesn't say of Him, like John 17:3, but says the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul prays that, or prayed it, for the Christian at Colossae. And that's why Paul's letters are also full of what? What we would call information, doctrine, truth. The Colossians already heard the gospel and believe it, and yet what does he go on to do very shortly there? His prayer morphs into a proclamation of who Jesus is. The firstborn over all creation. All things were made by Him, through Him, and for Him. He's the image of the invisible God. The fullness of God dwells in Him. All things are reconciled to Him, through Him. What do you have there? You have knowledge. Doctrine, truth, the teaching of Scripture, information. You cannot be a Christian without that. You will not grow as a Christian without increasing in that. I could take you to Peter. Peter talks about knowledge and increasing in knowledge. And that's where it starts. It doesn't end there, but that's where it starts. And that's why here at Grace Church on Sunday morning, it's why we read God's Word. It's why we preach from God's Word. It's why we endeavor to sing songs regardless of when they were written. Whether they sound contemporary, hip or not. Songs that have the truth about Jesus Christ and the only true God in them. Because without that, you got nothing. Nothing. Apparently the Puritans would say that a mindless Christianity is a spineless Christianity. You take a body without a backbone and it's a blob. Right? Nothing to hold it up. And the truth and an increasing awareness and understanding of the truth of the only true God, Jesus Christ, His Son, and the third person, the Holy Spirit, is essential. How are you to increase it? Why? That's probably pretty obvious. Read God's Word. Read it broadly. Get on a reading program. If a year overwhelms you, get on a 2-year reading program and keep reading through God's Word. All of it. And I highly suggest that first, in context. Don't do the jump around kind. So you're in a passage here, and a passage there, and a passage here. Unless your jump around kind starts you in the beginning of a book and carries it all the way through. Either way, do that. However you orchestrate it. If you want to know some reading plans, see me or Google it. Okay? But read through God's Word in an overarching, contextual way all the way through, and keep doing that. And if that's all you can fit into your schedule, okay. But without that, you'll be spineless. No basis. Great, you love Jesus. Tell me something about Him. He died on the cross. Okay. Paul wrote to the Romans, who were Christians. I want to come to you and preach the gospel. You think he would be done in 3 seconds? No. He takes 11 chapters to then explain the gospel and the implications of the gospel to them, to Christians. So read. If you can do more than just read God's Word from beginning to end on some sort of cycle, and this is so cumulative, as you go through that, you're not going to understand everything. You just keep doing it and keep doing it, whether you're in the 1-year program, the 2-year program, the 3-year program, just keep doing it. You don't need an elephant in one whole bite, but what? A piece at a time. And you do it knowing, pun intended here, but that's the best word, that this is the basis, the starting point for knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ and His Son. So read God's Word broadly. And if you can squeeze it in, maybe it's only once a week, maybe your schedule is such that, you know, once a week, here's an idea, Sunday afternoon. Sunday evening. Now pick up God's Word and study it deeply. Spend a few months in Colossians. Read all of it at once, all the way through. Then read it a chapter at a time. Focus on a paragraph. Keep in context. Stay in context. Try and find out as much as you can about Colossians over the course of a bunch of Sundays or whatever day of the week works for you. And then move on to another one. And Lord willing, down the road, come pick up on it again. See, have a plan. Right? You get in the car and start driving, you don't know where you're going. You're not going to get there. Or you will get there. I'm just going to be. I'm in the car, right? Knowledge of the holy, as Tozer said, is there before us in the Word of God. You got more time than that. Read. There's some really good books out there, and there's a book table out there that is for this purpose, to increase our understanding of the truth about our triune God. One of the books out there, Delighting in the Trinity, by Michael Reeves, had him as a guest lecturer last week when I was down taking my classes, and it was wonderful. Look at this. It's not very thick. It's even a paperback. Okay, and it's not aimed at the guys in ivory towers who care about how many angels can dance on the head of a needle. Alright? So it's 130 pages. I just read! Pick it up! Put it somewhere in your house where you might have a few minutes, wherever that may be, and read a couple pages. Okay? Take every opportunity you can. Podcasts. Good sermons. Ask first. Mike, John, Sean, myself, ask us. We'll direct you to some good ones. Because you want to use your time wisely. Listen to more preaching and teaching. I was down. I had like 8 days in a row of 8 to 5. Sunday. Morning service. MacArthur. Then I went over to the college group. And Joel Beakey came back in the evening from MacArthur next morning, 8 a.m. So I'm driving home Thursday night. Before I drove home, I finally figured out how to download onto my smartphone, which is smarter than me, some sermons. Why? To redeem the time. And so I drove home for 6 hours, and I think I listened to 4 sermons. My goodness, man, didn't you get enough? No. Never get enough. When it is the Word of God, rightly proclaimed. Because in that, I get God. How can I ever get enough? You can't know Him without knowing about Him. But there's more than simply knowing about Him. There's more than just the head, than facts. There's more than memorizing Scripture for a wanna or whatever and knowing it has to be connected. The heart must be involved. Augustine, in his confession, said, speaking to God, "You have made us for Yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in You." Where do we see heart in John 17? Look down at verse 6. "I have manifested Your name to the people whom You have given Me out of the world." How did He do that? Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He spoke the truth to them. "Yours they were, and You have given them to Me," verse 6 again, "and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything You have given Me is from them. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and come to know them in truth, that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me." Notice those three words there. Received, come to know in truth, believed. I referenced earlier John 20. He says, "These things have been written so that you can wax eloquent on all the things that Jesus did in His life, so you can pass a test." No. "That you might believe that He is the Son of God." Emotions are involved here, yes, but this is more than a feeling, and I will not burst out into song. This has to do with a change in conviction, desire. Jesus says in verse 13, "But now I am coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have knowledge and information." So they sound smart. No, that it may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. Scripture's full of those words. Matter of fact, Christians are commanded to be joyful always. Give thanks in all circumstances. It's the point where the truth about Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. Jesus is Lord and Savior, to where it becomes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. You get a glimpse, a very rare glimpse, into Paul saying that in Philippians 3:8. Usually, Paul is proclaiming the truth of Christ to the people of Christ in the New Testament as we read it. But in Philippians 3:8, he says, nothing holds a candle to, nothing can compete with the surpassing wonder, greatness, awesomeness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. You get the most glimpse into Paul, the Christian man, personally in Philippians. Earlier on he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why? Because when he dies, he would go and be with Him face to face. His Lord and Savior. Scripture's full of words that move beyond simply the having of knowledge. Knowing is one of those words. Sometimes it's used about knowledge, but here in John 17:3, it moves beyond that. Eyes opened, heart enlightened. Now I'm thinking about Paul's prayer in Ephesians, right? And you saw this last week in the sermon. I heard it too. The woman at the well. Jesus said, "When I give you water, you will never thirst again." He's not talking about H2O. Just as when He was on the cross and He said, "I thirst," He wasn't saying, "Anybody got some Gatorade?" Just as when He was alive, He said, "Whoever hungers and thirsts for righteousness shall be satisfied." It starts with knowledge, with truth, with doctrine. But when the Spirit of God is at work by grace, the heart gets gripped and transformed. So that the one who has heard that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior says, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And granted, there is a danger growing up in the church, memorizing Scripture, reading a lot, listening a lot. There's a danger that that might only stay there in the head. What does that mean? Throw the baby out with the bathwater? Well, that's enough learning. Now I'm just going to work on the heart. No, it doesn't work that way. Remember? Holistic, the parts are inseparable. They're connected. They must all be there. In my undergraduate studies at a secular, non-Christian college, I ended up taking some religion classes because I was interested in it, having heard the gospel and believed, which, by the way, I grew up Catholic, so all the tenets of the gospel were there. I had no doubt that there was only one God who was triune, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. That his son came, Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried, and rose on the third day. I didn't doubt that. But he was not yet my Lord and Savior. But after in college, when I heard the gospel preached from the book of Romans, not from some man who then said, though this is true, now you must go and be very, 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 very good. But in God's Word, when I saw the gospel there, the Spirit worked, and I believe Jesus became my Lord and Savior. I took some religion classes, and a couple of them were okay. One of them was frustrating as all get out. The professor knew the prophets in the Old Testament like the back of his hand, but he was not a Christian. He was anti-Christian. He knew. What does that man need? Stop reading the Word of God that it might enter your heart. No. The Spirit has to work. Jesus' parable of the seeds. Everyone gets the seed in the parable. But it doesn't bear fruit in everyone, does it? The heart is not grabbed a hold of. The affections are not changed. But eternal life, knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ and He has sent, is a life brought about by the work of the Spirit through which the Word of God and the truth about Christ is received and believed and become one's own. Paul prays that that would be the case. John writes these things that those who read or hear it, that it might be the case for them. Calvin on John 17:3 said this, for it is not every kind of knowledge that is here described, but that knowledge which forms us anew into the image of God from faith to faith, or rather, which is the same with faith, by which, having been engrafted into the body of Christ, we are made partakers of a divine adoption and heirs of heaven. In other words, it's not simply knowledge. It's a knowledge that transforms and is the means by which the new birth is given. This is also in the Gospel of John. Jesus talking to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, O teacher of the law. Nicodemus had the Word of God, but he had not yet been born again. It's more than having the truth, but it requires the truth. There's to be a transformation of the inner man, the inner person, man or woman, if you will. Calvin's comments there and divine adoption reminded me of 2 Peter 1:3-4. Talking to Christians, through the promises of God, the truth, you share in the divine nature. Again, referring back to that same prayer I referenced earlier in Colossians, just as one example outside of John, where you see the aspects, all three aspects of the Christian life. Picking up in Colossians 1, verses 9 again. And so, as we heard, the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It's inseparable. The truth and the effects of the truth are inseparable in the Christian. They are there. Paul, in his prayer in Ephesians, says that he uses the phrase inner man, inner person. If you will, we're talking about the soul sense here. So when Scripture talks about hearing, seeing, tasting, you know, we have the five senses, smelling, tasting, hearing. But those are sort of physical, outside, so to speak. What we're talking about here in the heart aspect, we're talking about that soul sense where you know a bit of the sweetness of God. And this is not just to be at first, when you first hear the gospel and believe, but it is to continue in the Christian life. Again, don't take my word for it. Look, see this in Scripture yourself. Notice especially the prayers, again, in Ephesians. There's two prayers there. Look, it's there. It's also here in John. The Gospel of John. And chapter 17 this morning here, knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. That's eternal life. But what does that involve? It involves knowledge, yes. It requires knowledge, yes. An increasing knowledge, yes. But not just knowledge. It doesn't stop there. A knowledge that by the work of the Spirit transforms the heart, the affections, the desires. So the things that you find beautiful, desirable, attractive, more and more align with the very character of God. That's why we sing songs. Songs endeavor to bring the heart and mind together. Of course, if the right truth isn't there, you got a heart with nothing else, or a mindless Christianity that's a spineless Christianity. We are emotional creatures. Jesus said, again, but now I'm coming to you, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And there's nothing wrong with picking up a song that has truth about the only true God in Jesus Christ and singing it, even though you don't want to. And having your heart, so to speak, rightly aligned. And you know what this is like. You feel like feeling sad, you listen to a sad song. You're sad and you don't want to be sad, you listen to an upbeat song. The reality is that we're emotional creatures. And for the Christian, our desires and our affections and emotions are now also to be transformed, to be in line with the truth about our triune God. How do you work on this? Maybe this is the hard part for you and you're wondering, worrying. Don't get all introspective to the point that you're always worried whether or not you're a Christian because your desires are off and your affections are off. Be aware of it. By all means, consider yourself and your reality. Do some self-evaluation. Grow in your knowledge. And obey, which we'll get to in closing briefly here in a moment. But don't just read, whether it's the very Word of God or listening to sermons or reading some of the books that are available. But especially with the Word of God, meditate. Not cross your legs and join your middle finger with your thumb and then make a circle and go om and clear your mind. Not that kind of meditate. But to dwell upon, ruminate, think about the truth that you've just read, or you already know, in Scripture you've memorized. Think about it. What does that mean? And fix your thoughts on things above and not things below. And before, during, and after, pray. And I say that because we see the issue of head and heart coming together in a life lived out, specifically in the prayers of Paul for the Colossians and the Ephesians. What does that tell you? Pray for it. for yourself, for one another, for other Christians. Lord God, let this truth take hold and transform my heart, his heart, her heart, their heart. But of course, it doesn't stop there either. Eternal life, the Christian life, is made up of parts, so to speak, aspects, if you will. All of them are to be there. And obedience is to be there. The hands. I just used hands because we do things with our hands. Maybe you like feet better, but you know, head is an H and heart is an H, so why not? You get the point. There is knowledge. Then there's a transformation of what we hold to be true and dear and value. And then there is a living it out, that what we do is changed. You see this again in John 17. Verse 4, look what Jesus says about himself. Speaking to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Even if you were going to say, well, that was just speaking the truth. So for Jesus, that was what he was supposed to do. It was more than that. The Gospel of John records the signs, the miracles Jesus did. And though people wanted to throw stones at him, they never could. It's there implicitly in Christ, and Christians are little Christs. Eternal life is having Jesus in you, so the hands are going to be involved. But if you jump over to verse 15 of John 17, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify has to do with make holy, set apart. In Christ, all Christians are already set apart and holy in the eyes of God the Father. The righteousness of Christ is upon them. And yet we are to live out that holy life, increasing in sanctification or holiness through action, what we do. Again, I won't go there, but if you go back there and look yourself and the letter Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the end of chapter 3, there's a prayer for them that involves knowledge and a transformation of the inner man. And then verse 1 of the next chapter, I urge you to walk, which means live, in a manner worthy of, in keeping with, the calling to which you have been called. It's in Colossians 1, 9 to 10, that prayer we've already read. So as to walk, he says. Walk is a euphemism for live. What you do. I mentioned earlier Romans 1 through 11 is the gospel explained and expounded in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, in view of God's mercy. Mercy is something experienced. In view of knowing firsthand the mercy of the one true God through Jesus Christ whom He has sent by a work of the Holy Spirit, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. It's all talking about the same thing. Sanctification, walking in holiness, obedience. And James is right. A faith that does not have that is not a saving faith. It's not that James is saying you're saved by works, but real faith produces works. Why? Because the Christian life includes parts that all must be there. It is holistic. You may favor one over the other. One may be easier for you. You more naturally gush with love for Jesus and get emotional and taken by the truth about Him. But growing in that truth and knowledge of Him is harder for you. Or maybe you're just very analytical, a matter of fact, and He says it and that ends it and I'm going to do it. They must all be connected. He has said it. That does end it. For a Christian, we are to obey. But we obey because we are filled with His joy through the knowledge of Him. And end with an illustration. I'm stealing it. I heard it this past week in a different context. But it fits. I hope you'll see that. There's a man way back from the West Coast to the East Coast, and he struck it rich in the California Gold Rush. Rich. He had plenty of money. He's done. Done digging in the caves and sipping through the water and dirt, whatever required, and living in those conditions. On his way back, though, in New Orleans, he comes upon a slave auction. There's a crowd there, slaves being auctioned off, and he notices a beautiful young slave. And the bidding is going up, and he hears two men near him talking about why they're bidding so much and what they want that slave for. This man can't handle that. Can't stomach that. I'll give you double the highest offer. The auctioneer's baffled. No one's ever paid that much for a slave. Can you pay that much for this slave? Pulls out his bag of gold. I can. Do I hear a higher offer? Going once. Not as much silence as there is here. Two, three times. And the man takes out almost all of his fortunes. Hands it to the helper, to the auctioneer, as the auctioneer hands off the slave to him, and she immediately spits in his face. He wipes it off, walks her to a building, into a room, argues with a man behind a desk, hands over the last of his fortune, the last of his gold. The man behind the desk hands him some papers. He turns around, he hands the papers to the slave. She spits in his face. He says, "No, you don't understand. This means you're free." She spits in his face, wipes it off. "You don't understand. You're free. These papers mean that you are free." She falls at his feet, grabs his ankle, and says, "Can I be your slave?" That's the Christian life. It's more than knowledge, but it starts with knowledge. It's a heart change based upon an understanding of the truth that is then lived out. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, you are the only true God. And you are exactly who you are. Dependent upon no one. Answering no one. Controlled by no one. Able by your word to take life as well as give life. And that's what you've done. You've created. You've spoken this world into existence. We exist because it is your will. And we have the possibility, the opportunity to intimately know you and be one with you, Jesus Christ, your Son, through the very presence of your Holy Spirit. Indeed, what can compare to that? Nothing. Merciful Father, have mercy upon each one of us here, that we would know that in the depth of our souls. Whether we've been a Christian for 50 years or are not yet your child, grant that each of us here would know
you. And that knowing you is greater than anything else. That knowing you means to know firsthand a mercy, a grace, a love like no other. A love that we are not worthy of. But you have sent your Son, who demonstrates your love in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, merciful Father, have mercy upon us that Paul's cry of to live as Christ would be ours. That we would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the work of your Spirit, that we would grow in our knowledge of you, our holy and triune God. And that all the more each day our hearts would be transformed in our inner man, our inner self. We would be anew. That we would live out lives of holiness. Doing your will. And that doing your will as it was for Christ would be our food. Our sustenance and our joy. Let us not live truncated, maybe even illegitimate Christian lives. If we lack in one of those aspects, grow us in the others. Give us an awareness of our need, lack of discipline, whatever it may be. Soften our hard hearts. Make us know the sweetness of your presence in our life. Because that is what you do. You abound in loving kindness, mercy and grace. In your mercy and grace, glorify yourself, Lord God. In the name of Jesus, by the powerful presence of your Holy Spirit in us, when we gather, when we're apart, all the more each day, make us holistic. New creatures. From top to bottom, inside out. In Jesus' name.